Thank you once again. I want to express to the folk here, Brother Justice, and to the members of Victory Baptist Church, what a blessing it has been to my heart to be here at this conference. I appreciate the invitation to come, and I want to say thank you so much for your hospitality, for the motel room that you provided, and for all the food. You ladies have done an outstanding job. I will say that if I could ever meet the man, I'd like to hug his neck, the one who invented these expandable britches, because they do come in handy at conference times. I tell you what, it's unbelievable. Well, what in the world do I say about money? A lot of guys have been stomping all around my message to this whole conference, but it's been a blessing to be here. If you have your Bibles, if you would, turn with me please to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is interesting that Brother Justice asked me to speak on this subject because about 3 weeks ago, I had to meet with the men of our church about this very subject. And it's amazing that sometimes you're put in position where you have to practice what you preach. Isn't that something? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17. Here Paul writing, and he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world." And let me stop there just for a moment. You may be sitting there and say, "That doesn't apply to me." I submit to you, brethren, and I've lived in the country of Old Mexico when my folks were missionaries there. You that are here tonight, you are rich. Amen. Compared to anybody else in this whole wide world, we have been blessed immeasurably. So this passage, I want you to know, applies to us tonight. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. As the Apostle Paul closes out his first epistle to his beloved son in the faith, he brings up an important subject that he felt like needed to be addressed, and that was money. Paul was of the conviction that how a believer is able to handle money and material possessions was a test of one's spiritual maturity and devotion to Christ. Paul believed and taught that all believers were stewards and that they were given the responsibility to protect and to manage what the Lord had blessed them with. In the first part of this chapter, which we did not take time to read tonight, but Paul had already discussed the issue of material wealth as it related to false prophets. In those verses, he pointed out the devastating consequences of loving and pursuing money. In this chapter, in verse number 5, Paul warned about these false prophets who were men of corrupt minds. He says they were destitute of the truth, and I quote, "supposing that gain is godliness." In other words, these were men who were in the ministry only to make money. All that concerned them was to use religion to further their own financial gain. It was nothing more than a religious business to them. And Paul commanded Timothy to be sure to withdraw himself from these false teachers. Beloved, I submit to you tonight that today we are still plagued with religious racketeers who prey upon gullible people, promising them everything under the sun while taking their money. Some years ago, a well-known quote-unquote televangelist came up with a very cute and catchy slogan, "Have a need, plant a seed," which means by translation only one thing: send me your money. There is a group of false prophets in our day, and I don't hesitate to call them by name. Men such as Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts and Richard Roberts and Robert Tilton and Paul and Jan Crouch, these who have demoted God to the status of a glorified bellhop who blindly responds to the beck and call of these so-called faith formulas uttered by the blind, faithful followers. They brazenly claim, according to their brand of false doctrine, that the wealth of the world is as close as the word on your tongue. I remember years ago in a booklet entitled, "How to Write Your Own Ticket with God," Kenneth Hagin claims that the Lord had appeared to him, stood within 3 feet of him, and gave him what he called the formula of faith. The Lord allegedly told him to get a pencil and a piece of paper and to write down the numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then the Lord said that if anybody, anywhere, will take these 4 steps or put these 4 principles into operation, then that person would always receive whatever he wanted from God. And the formula was fairly simple. Say it, do it, receive it, and tell it. Now this was the formula of faith from the lips of Hagin's Jesus. And I will say to you tonight that Hagin's Jesus is not my Jesus. It is not the same God. And according to this Jesus, the formula was to be used by all believers because, and I quote, in this book he says, this is what the Lord said, that it would be a waste of their time to pray to God. They have to write their own ticket. The sad truth is as ridiculous and as blasphemous this sounds, vast numbers of people are swallowing up this far-fetched heresy that I believe was hatched from the pits of hell itself. Paul was concerned that the people of the Lord have a proper perspective and a well-balanced attitude about money. Jesus himself made the statement, did he not? He said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Just how should a believer view the subject of money? Well, several things I jotted down. First of all, I believe that we must realize that having money is not wrong in itself. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. The Scripture says in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12, it says that both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. The Bible does not teach that being wealthy is a sin. Some of the greatest men of the Old Testament that were mightily used of God were extremely wealthy. Second of all, I believe that we should recognize that money is a gift from God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." The truth is, all that a believer possesses in riches and material gain has come to him through God's providence and marvelous grace. Third of all, believers must never make the pursuit of money the highest goal of their lives. Paul warned about this in this same chapter here, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." And I get so sick and tired of hearing that verse misquoted by the people of the world when they say that money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's the love of it that is. makes a big difference. The love of money is the very opposite. It's the very opposite of what our Lord taught in Matthew 6:33 when He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Fourth of all, I would say that believers must be willing to use their money for eternal purposes. Sacrificial generosity should mark every believer. Jesus described it as laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and where we just read just a moment ago, in these verses, in verse 17 through verse 19, I believe Paul instructs Timothy to call upon those who have been blessed of the Lord with material wealth to exercise proper stewardship of their God-given resources. And as we pointed out earlier, it's not a sin to be rich, but it is a sin to love riches and to fail to be a good steward of one's possessions. In these verses, Paul does not command the rich to divest of themselves of their possessions and to go out and to take a vow of poverty. But he says for them to have a proper perspective on handling their earthly treasures, instructing them on how to use their riches, their money, for God's glory. The responsibility was squarely placed on the shoulders of Timothy. He said, "Hey, Timothy, you're going to bring up a touchy subject sometimes." And it can be, I guess, in a lot of ways with a lot of God's people. He says, "Timothy, I want you to charge them." And that word "charge" the believers in the matters of money, it means more than just announce or to declare, but it means you need to instruct them. You need to command and order them. And when dealing with the subject of money, Timothy was to carefully instruct God's people at least about two things that he mentions here in this text. There is a danger to avoid, and there is a duty to fulfill. The danger to avoid is in verse 17, that those that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Those who have been blessed of God with material wealth were to be of a humble spirit, not high-minded, he says. That means to be proud, to think loftily, to be haughty, or to have an exalted opinion of oneself. If we have any possessions or any money at all, it is only because of the goodness of God and not because of any special merits on our part. The possessing of material wealth ought to humble a person and to cause him to not only glorify God with abundant praise and thanksgiving, but to continually to trust in God to supply and to meet his every need. As somebody once put it, it is imperative for God's people to keep their eyes on the giver and not put their trust in the gifts. And I believe that is true. The person who puts his trust, he says, in his riches rather than God is a fool. Why? Because he says riches are what? In this verse he says they're uncertain riches. That means that which is unsure, not securely set, indefinite, shaky, unpredictable, or even risky. Believers are to fix their hope in the living God who is eternal and omnipotent, who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, who will supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Don't put your trust in these things. Put your trust in the Lord. Amen. There is also a duty to fulfill, though, in verse 18. He talks about them doing good in the sense of being rich in good works. He defines that for us by being ready to distribute, being willing to communicate. Paul indicates that those who've been blessed of the Lord with money and material possessions can only truly enjoy those blessings if they use them for the glory of God and His service. And that phrase, ready to distribute, literally means to be liberal in your giving. And I've been preaching for several years, and not as long as some of these other brethren that have stood before me to preach. But I said, if God's people are to be liberal in anything, let them be liberal in their giving unto the Lord. Willing to communicate means to share your blessings with others. You see, both of these actions require a generous and unselfish heart. And such an attitude of sacrificial, generous giving was illustrated, I believe, by even the people of Israel. If you remember, in the preparation for the building of Solomon's temple. And the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9, it says, "Then the people rejoiced." Well, they couldn't have been Baptist. When it comes time to take the offering, they rejoiced. It says the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. Isn't that what we're supposed to do with an undivided heart? That we should be willing to give to God anything and everything that He would ask of His people. And these are truths that God's people must be instructed in and taught. These were things that Paul tells Timothy, that he must be consistent and courageous. He must be fervent and faithful. He must be compassionate and charitable in exhorting the people of the Lord on how to use their riches for the cause of Christ and for God's glory. Somebody once wrote that riches can lure a person into a make-believe world of shallow pleasure. But riches plus God's will can introduce a person to a life that is real and a ministry that is lasting. The Bible is very specific and plain in teaching how God's money is to be used for God's work by God's people according to God's will, resulting in God's blessing. I believe there are several reasons revealed in the Scriptures on why a preacher should preach on the subject of money. And these are things that I just want to share with you quickly tonight that I trust that will be a blessing and a help to you tonight. Number one, I believe that a preacher should preach on the subject of money because, and this is very basic, very simple, and that's best the way my brain operates. But a preacher should preach on the subject of money because he has been divinely called of God to preach the Word of God. The Scripture says, preach the Word. And I believe a preacher that is genuinely called of God will do everything within his power to fulfill that command. A man who is not willing to faithfully proclaim the truths of God's holy Word has no business standing behind a pulpit. Without fear or favor of man, the man of God must endeavor to remain true to his calling and declare what thus saith the Lord, even if it means preaching about matters that may be deemed by others as questionable or non-essential or controversial or even objectionable. A few weeks ago, bringing a series of lessons in our Sunday school class, and I was dealing with the subject about how that a church is to take care of their preacher. Later on, I heard somebody speaking in the hallway, and they didn't say it directly to me, but I thought, man, that was kind of self-serving on his part, wasn't it? I got up the next Sunday, and I said, let me tell you something. Who in the world is going to teach the members of Bethel Baptist Church about how to use their money if the pastor doesn't do it? I don't want those goober heads on TV telling the people how to do it. I should do it. That's my job. And it's not self-serving. You're doing what you're supposed to do. Preach the Word. And that preaching on money is part of it. I believe when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he reminded them how, he said in Acts 20:20, how that he had kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And how he said in the next seven verses later, in Acts 20:27, he says how he had not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This would definitely include preaching on the subject of money. When you study the Bible from cover to cover, it should become apparent that the Scriptures treat money as a very important subject matter. It has been estimated that the biblical material on finances mentioned in the Scriptures totals to about 2,350 verses altogether. Now, I didn't count those. Somebody else did. Whether that is true or not, I do not know. It's been said that 16 of the 38 parables of Christ deal with money. It's been calculated that one out of every 10 verses in your New Testament deals with the subject of money. Based upon the amount that the Bible is devoted to finances, it appears that the Lord is obviously much more serious and concerned about money than many Christians probably wish that He was. The bottom line is, it's impossible to faithfully preach the Word without also preaching on money. Let me say something else. Number two, that a preacher should preach on money because God's people, I believe, need to understand their responsibility of proper stewardship. It's interesting that when you read the teachings of our Lord in the book of Luke chapter 12 in verse number 42, He talks about a story that He gave, a parable, and it says the Lord asked a question. The Lord says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." The emphasis there is on stewardship. And a steward, as you understand, was a manager, the overseer of another person's household or estate. He was a person who had been entrusted by the owner to manage, to take care of the daily duties and responsibilities that were necessary for the function of a farm or some large land estate. And when this word steward is used in a spiritual context, we are referring to a person who sees himself as God's property, and therefore he understands that all he possesses in life actually belongs to the Lord, who gave it to us on loan to begin with. And while a steward owns nothing of his own, he understands that what he does have in his possession is to be put to good use for the benefit of his master. As stewards for the Lord, that is in essence what God's people are called upon to do. The Bible not only teaches the fact that all of those who have been born again, saved by the grace of God, are stewards for the Lord, but the Scriptures goes another step in declaring that all of God's stewards are required, they are called upon to be faithful stewards. According to 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. By far the most important quality of a good steward is faithfulness, his trustworthiness. A steward that is faithful is one that can be relied upon. He is entrusted with his master's household and possessions. A steward is someone who manages another person's wealth. He does not own that wealth for himself, but he has the privilege and, yes, the responsibility to use that wealth in a profitable way for his master. The most important thing about the steward is that he served his master faithfully. That as Jesus said there in Luke 12:43, that he be found so doing. That he be found so doing. And so the wise and faithful and blessed steward of Luke 12 was one who took seriously his obligation and did not attempt to use his master's goods, his household goods, for himself and to consume it upon his own lusts. He did not fall into the trap of the world's philosophy, which basically says, "Let us eat and drink and be merry." A wise and faithful steward will look at the riches around him and remember that they do not belong to him personally, but to his master, and that they must be used in a way that will please and profit the master. That is exactly what one servant failed to do, is it not? If you remember the parable of the Lord in Matthew chapter 25, we've all heard this story so many times. You remember the man that was given that one talent? And instead of using that one talent for his master, he went and buried it in the ground. And this particular steward forgot that he was a steward. And he began to act as if he was the owner. He was not the owner. And it was a case of misusing the possessions that had been entrusted with and in disobeying his master. And the delinquent steward failed to take into account that he had been put in charge with his master's goods to be used in a manner that would give glory and honor to his master. Let it be said that Christian stewardship goes beyond just giving God a tithe of our income and then using the rest as we please. You see, true stewardship means that we thank God for all that we have and possess and seek to use it in ways as He directs. Giving God 10% of our income is a good way to begin faithful stewardship, but we must remember that God is to control with what we do with the remaining 90% as well. A preacher should preach on money because money is the means that God has chosen to use to sustain and to support His work. Amen. The Bible says, and we've already had this read in this conference, or at least made reference to, the Scripture says in Malachi chapter 3, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." Let me stop there and just say for a moment, I've always believed this with all my heart, and I've always preached and taught this, that God's people have not, let me put it this way, if you're just giving God a tithe, you have not given Him an offering. A tithe is, your offering is above and beyond your tithe. And here the Lord says, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Oh, listen, the prophet of God, Malachi, declares that God has promised His abundant blessings upon those who are careful and committed in their giving of their tithes and offerings unto the Lord. Through the faithful and sacrificial giving of God's people, they will be able to perpetuate the work of God. He said that there may be meat in mine house. You see, the economic plan of God is for His work to go forward by His people in bringing their tithes and offerings into the storehouse. This is how the ministry of the New Testament church is to be supported. God's plan is for God's people to take that which God has entrusted to them and to support the work of the Lord. The Bible, I believe, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, has much to say about money and the support of God's work. And when a church operates according to God's scriptural principles of giving, the maintenance of God's work will become a joy, not a burden. It is an undeniable fact, is it not? Brother Justice just mentioned this just a few minutes ago. It's an undeniable fact that the church needs money to operate effectively. There are salaries to be paid. There are operational expenses to be met. Missionaries to support. Upkeep of the buildings to maintain. And the only way that these particular needs of the church can be met is when every church member will gladly and sacrificially share in the financial support of the church. You see, when God's people refuse to give of their tithes and offerings, Malachi declares that they are guilty of no less than the sin of stealing from God. It cannot be overemphasized. Now, some of you may disagree and some of you may agree, but I'll say this, it cannot be overemphasized that God's plan for supporting His work through the New Testament church is not by sponsoring practices such as raffles and bake sales and garage sales and car washes. God never intended that His churches solicit funds from this world in order to finance His work. Such schemes, I believe, are a disgrace to the church and they're not pleasing unto the Lord. There's only one plan taught in the Bible for financing the Lord's work, and that's through the tithes and offerings of God's people. It's unfortunate that too many churches today have either forgotten or have ignored God's plan. They are constantly involved in some kind of a fundraising campaign to sustain and to support the ministry of the church. If the members of the church would give of their tithes and offerings consistently and sacrificially, then the financial needs of the church would be fully met. The Lord commands, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. The tithe lies at the heart of our giving unto the Lord. It's the plan that God teaches all through His Word, and it is only the only scriptural plan of church finance. As somebody once so aptly put it, every Christian will live better with 90% of his income and God's blessing than he will with 100% of his income and God's curse. Number four, in closing, let me say this. Every preacher should preach on money, because I believe this, that what we do with our money reveals our love for God. Amen. You know, Paul wrote and he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 6, he said, insomuch that we desire, Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything in faith, in utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound, he says, in this grace also. What grace is that? I speak not by commandment, by occasion of the affordance of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The purpose of mentioning the example, even in the previous verses, of the churches of Macedonia was to provoke the church at Corinth with the same spirit and action in the matter of their giving, thereby proving, he says, the genuineness of their love for God, their love for His Word, their love for God's people. They were to give willingly and freely because of the grace and the love of God that ruled and controlled their lives. Many of God's people approach their giving unto the Lord like they do when they have to pay their taxes on April the 15th with a spirit of resentment and bitterness. We're to give not because we have to, but because we want to. And I believe that our sacrificial giving is the standard by which measures our love for the Lord. And in verse number 9 of that text there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul points to Jesus Christ as the believer's supreme example and understanding what sincere sacrificial giving is all about. Christ paid the ultimate price by giving Himself as an offering, as a sacrifice unto God. He willingly laid down His sinless life for our sins as He was crucified on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says in 1 John 3:16 that this was the greatest manifestation of love that could have ever been made. That could have ever been made. And so Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 8 was to emphasize that we should be willing to give back to Him who gave His all for us. The Bible teaches that if we give merely out of a sense of duty, without a willing spirit and without a loving heart, then we miss the whole point and purpose in the giving of our tithes and offerings, which is to willingly and sincerely and lovingly give back to God as He has given to us. How much has God given to you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The fundamental motive that underlies all of our giving to God should be because of our undying love for Him. The giving of our money is truly our love for the Lord put into action. And what does 1 John 3:18 say? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but how? But in deed and in truth. Amen. The Robinson Revised Revision is, put your money where your mouth is. You say you love the Lord, prove it. You can through your giving. 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 6, Paul challenges a young preacher by the name of Timothy to not be afraid or intimidated or embarrassed to preach and teach on the subject of money. He tells Timothy to do what? He says, you need, Brother Timothy, you need to charge them. You need to give them plain and direct instruction on how God's people are to use their money for the honor and the glory of God. The purpose of God in blessing His children with material goods and finances is so that we may have everything necessary to accomplish His divine purpose and will, to do His work in the world in which we live. And the promise is, as the Scripture says, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. As God's people invest their lives in the work of the Lord, including their time and their energy and their money, they will be involved in a cycle of blessing that will never run dry. The purpose of His blessing is not to give us what we want, but that we might find joy and peace in carrying out His divine mission to the ends of the earth. Money is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And I submit to you that that end, the ultimate end, is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ to every creature. Amen. Brother Justice.